Afternoon, brethren. Wow, wasn't that great? I bet you wanted to clap for that. My wife said, oh, why can't we just clap once? That was so good. Thank you, choir, for that great rendition of such a beautiful number. Thanks to Mr. DeVilbiss. Thank you for our pianist, Mrs. Shoemaker, if I'm not mistaken, and for Mr. Shoemaker standing and helping turn the pages. That was great. Oh, the solos were so good. And all I could think of was, when I grow up, I want to be just like them. Well, it's so good to see you. I know that we're not going to be here long this afternoon. We had no sermonette. They want us to keep it relatively short. I will do more than 10 minutes. But anyway, the messages this morning were so inspiring to me. I thanked Mr. Ekman as another man that I've always told, when I grow up, I want to be like you. And Mr. Ekman gave a very fine sermonette message. And, of course, Mr. Schaefer gave one of the best final, explanation of the day that I think I've ever heard. It's very thorough, very well done. I don't see him, but I know he's out here somewhere. But there he is. Oh, you're hiding. Excellent job. Thank you so much. I know we all appreciated it. He left very few leaves unturned there, or stones unturned. We really appreciate that very much for the messages, all of the beautiful music. So thank you all. This day, the eighth day, the last great day, as we have affectionately called it, is the last step in God's great master plan that takes us to the ultimate promised land. Now, God has guaranteed the ultimate promised land to the world, and they don't yet know it, but we do. And because we do, we have the wonderful opportunity to share with the whole world what God has freely given to us and to all humankind. Today, we are observing, as I've mentioned earlier, the last great day, or eighth day of the feast, which, of course, depicts the salvation of billions of human beings who lived their lives from Adam and Eve until the second coming of Jesus Christ. I once did a little bit of research on the number 7 and 8. I like Bullinger's number in Scripture. And the number 7 in Bible terminology and meaning has to do with completion and perfection. The number 8, which I did not understand, is the number that defines superabundance. So it goes beyond, in a sense, perfection and completion, and God is super abundantly blessing all of mankind. The last great day of God's salvation of humanity is the greatest resurrection of all human beings. That's what makes it great. It's the last day of salvation, and all of it is done in a relatively short period of time. And that's where the word day comes in. This is all my interpolation on this. Last great day, and it has to do with this very day, and the end of God's master plan of saving the rest of humanity, which is the bulk of humanity. What I want to share with you now, on this very last service of the 2011 feast, is what we can expect beyond the last great day, beyond the great white throne judgment, beyond what I call, and the Bible does say in Ezekiel 33, the physical Garden of Eden existence. That is going to take place. You know that. Could there be more to the concept of the promised, physical promised land than what we would ordinarily think? Can the last great day point us to an ultimate promised land, one that supersedes all references to the physical promised land mentioned in the Bible? Well, it can, and it does, brethren. So if you're looking for a title, this is it: The Ultimate Promised Land. The ultimate promised land. It suggests that I have some other ideas about promised land before we get to the ultimate, and that would be a right surmising. The ultimate promised land, it's what happens beyond Canaan or Palestine. beyond what is known as Israel today and even beyond those boundaries. So we will see, hopefully, in this message what the ultimate promised land is and how you can get there from here. I once read about this, a person who came out of Los Angeles. My wife and I spent about 30 years in California, and so we joked a lot about the different geographical, topographical places in California. Long state, 13, 20 million people. I don't know how many they have now. And we would used to, I remember this one little story where the gentleman from Los Angeles got out in the middle of, I don't know if it's Death Valley or where it was, and he was trying to find his way back, and old-timer was propped up against this old rickety shack out in the middle of nowhere in the high desert. And he went up to him and said, old-timer, can you tell me how to get back to Los Angeles? And the old-timer said, yeah, sonny, I think I can. And he got up and he walked a little bit and he stuck his left hand out and he says, you just take that road and drive about 100. No, forget that. He turned the other way with his right hand and he said, you just go about 100 miles this way and you will. No, that's not right. He looked to the north and he said, I don't know if this is north, I'm guessing it is. He said, you just go 100 miles north, and you will find, no, that's not right. You can go 100 miles south, and now he said, Sonny, you can't get there from here. That would be a difficult position to be in. Well, you can get from here today to the ultimate promised land, and I hope and I pray that'll work out. I'll go quickly. I've got it broken down in two halves here. First of all, we're going to talk a little about the promised land. In Genesis chapter 12, I'll move rapidly here in Genesis chapter 12 because we're going to speak here, talk about, explore just a little bit about the promised land that you're well aware of. You've heard about it probably in Sunday school years ago. People talk about it all the time. They talk about Israel. They talk about the promised land. And you and I would like to be in that promised land. It's guaranteed that you will be. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, or Abram, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And that's the race part of it. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed. And so this is really the beginning of what finally became the promised land. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. There are many different places in the Old Testament. How many, I don't know. But I know in Deuteronomy chapter 9, yesterday I spent a few more hours checking things out. And here is one place where it talks about the promised land. It may not say it specifically, but we'll take a look here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 27. Remember your servants, Moses was saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people. I smile because human nature is stubborn. Nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Moses was pretty bold. Lest the land from where you brought us out, say, those people there, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. So even Moses was talking about a land that was promised to Israel. Let's take a look now in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Quickly now. God finally removed Israel from the land that was promised them. What we know today as Palestine, or what most people see as modern-day Israel, predominantly made up of Jews, but there are others who are in that land as well. I'm not talking about the Palestinians. Certainly they are there, and they outnumber those from Judah or the Jews. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. I have in my margins, my margin here, 721 to 718 B.C. So God removed Israel from the promised land. And there is a scripture here, I believe, let's see, maybe I didn't go far enough, in verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel. I think he left 2.5 tribes, if I'm not mistaken, and afflicted them. This is a northern kingdom. This is Israel. And delivered them in the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away, and I colored this in a different color, out of their own land, the promised land, to Assyria unto this day. Now let's jump ahead to Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We just talked here about Israel. They were removed from the promised land. And God said, well, if Judah will not heed the lesson that Israel had to pay for, then they would also go into captivity, which they did. We've heard that already in some very fine messages throughout this feast. Daniel chapter 1, I'm only going to touch on this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. So we know that Judah was removed. Isaiah chapter 44. I'm hoping to set the stage here a little bit so that we get sort of a wash just a little into the concept of the promised land and how God has used it and how he has addressed Israel with the promised land, the land that he promised to them. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. This has to do with King Cyrus. And God gave a commission to King Cyrus that he would allow the Jews, as many as would want to come back, certainly not all of them did. I think at one point I read 49,000 or a few more, I'm not sure. But certainly not all of the Jews returned to Judah. You know the story of Nehemiah, Ezra, and if you wanted to learn more about that, you could certainly read those books. Isaiah 44, verse 26 through 28. That confirms the word. I'm breaking into the context here, brethren. That confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places of it. That says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. That says of Cyrus, King Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So Judah was allowed to come back, and some did, not all. Now let's take a look forward here in the scripture to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 to show how deeply ingrained the concept was of re-inheriting the promised land and that it would be under the power of not only just Judah but all of Israel. We find here the apostles talking to Jesus about restoring what I would say here as the promised land. Acts chapter 1, brethren, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, of course, now the resurrected Christ Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power, or the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that's still going on today. Now today, brethren, the New Testament church is a type of the promised land, the church itself. We don't look at it that way because we're not occupying a physical location on this earth. We're not in Palestine or Canaan. We're not in what is known as Israel today. But God uses this as a type. In a sense, we've come into the promised land as it relates to what God promises us. And it becomes God's spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It literally is talking when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, when he uses the term temple, he's talking about the entire church in this instance here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, really is speaking about the entire church, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That applies to you today. You are the holy temple of God as physical saints here on this earth. Romans 9 and verse 26. Romans chapter 9 and verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. It makes no difference what your background is, what your ethnicity is, your race, makes no difference your culture. You are now part of the, as it says here, the children of the living God. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 2, going backwards here, in order to have enough stepwise progression to explain this particular point, that the New Testament church is a type, as it were, of the promised land. We've entered, as it were, the temple of God, and he then inhabits this temple, which is God's church. Romans 2, this has been mentioned already, so I'll go over it quickly. For he is not a Jew or an Israelite, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. I think I heard that just earlier this morning. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So this is what God is doing through us now. In a sense, we are a type of the coming promised land that all of modern Israel is going to be able to go to. God will return Israel to the promised land in the beginning of the thousand-year period, and also especially in the great resurrection during the white throne judgment. I'm going back to Ezekiel 36. I love this chapter. Ezekiel 36, so powerful. If you've not done it recently and you want to have some very good imagery of what God is going to do in the future, how he looks on modern Israel, how he looks on human beings in general, what he expects of us, what he's going to do for us, read Ezekiel 36. I'd like to begin reading in verse 25. I will not. I will say that 25, 26, and 27 has to do with water baptism. And God is going to wash Everyone's sins away, and they're going to have the opportunity to have hands laid on them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Ezekiel 36, let's begin in verse 32. In a sense, God is reasoning with, discussing, arguing, in a sense, what Israel did not do and what He, God, expects of Israel. You remember the covenant that God made with Old Testament Israel way back in Exodus 19? Somebody mentioned that earlier about the day of Pentecost. The law was given then, and lo and behold, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And I've seen scriptures which have stunned me. I've tried to separate them, break them down, bring them back together, where the Word of God and the Spirit of God, in a sense, sometimes are used as one because they work together. The Word of God is the way that God has given us, the values that God has given us on how we can get the most and the best out of life, how we can set the best example, and that how people can be healthy, both physically and spiritually. That's what the law of God does for us. The Holy Spirit helps us to apply the law of God. There are a lot of people that can talk about the law of God and say, oh, well, yeah, I keep some of the commandments. And even keeping some of the commandments and not knowing why, they're still going to be blessed. But to have God's Spirit so that you can actually apply the law, that's what God wants us to do, and that's what He has for all people. Verse 32, Ezekiel 36. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you. In other words, bringing you around, teaching you the right way, placing you in the place that I promised you, allowing you to be blessed in the foods that you plant, the vines, the fruit trees, the animals, whatever's right and good. That's going to give you some a really healthy life and a happy life. He says, not for your sakes do I do this. Not just because you were chosen. Not just because you were supposed to be the model nation. Saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed, which is to say, in the modern vernacular, it's time to repent. Be ashamed and confounded or overwhelmed for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, and that's what God does, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and those waste places are going to be rebuilt. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, verse 35, this land that was once desolate, I'm adding that qualifier, is become, I think that's the only place you're going to find this, like the Garden of Eden. That's what they're going to say. You remember that first Garden of Eden? That was a type of what's going to happen at the beginning of the thousand-year period, all the way through the thousand-year period, and all the way through the white throne judgment. Will become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, and suddenly now they are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places. That I, the Lord, I'm adding that again for emphasis, plant that which was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. All he's saying is, they're going to ask me in prayer. So all he's saying, I want to hear those prayers. I want to hear you, Israel, pray to me. I want to be able to hear your prayers, and I want to answer them. I will increase them with men, just like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. Somebody went through that. Was that today, maybe? Yeah, it was. It was Mr. Schaefer. All of those solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Feast of Tabernacles and the White Throne Judgment, this last day, this eighth day of the feast, portrays the physical temple with God's Spirit. Yet God wants us to look beyond. There is something more. It's beyond the physical to the spiritual fulfillment of the promised land. The ultimate promised land is made entirely of spirit, not of physical matter. And the ultimate promised land is, we heard it sung about just a little while ago, the holy city, heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to be your new address. They've already printed up your name on it, and it's reserved for you. You are going to occupy heavenly Jerusalem. I said earlier that what is the ultimate promised land? I just told you what I believe to be the ultimate promised land, which is heavenly Jerusalem. But how in the world do we get there from here? Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, brethren. And let's begin in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, I think that was Keturah, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Promised land, promises of God. What we do in our lives has all to do with the promises that Jesus Christ has made to you and me. Which things, verse 24, are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, did I say Keturah? I must have made a mistake there. How many of you think I made a mistake? Thank you. That was quick. I saw the hands going up, so I'm not going to go any further with that. When I grow up, I want to be like you, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, I love this verse. This is a very key verse. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What does a mother do? She carries a child for pretty well 9 months. And God says that heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So in a very real sense, all human beings with the gift of the Holy Spirit down through the ages are, as it were, a part of, if I can use this term, in the womb of the mother of heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to see that Jesus Christ actually gave us a glimpse of that. Stumbled onto that one day, and I was absolutely shocked. It began to come together. Now, very quickly, Jesus now calls Jerusalem today Sodom and Egypt. It is not now holy. You can see that, and I'll allude to that in Revelation 11, verse 8. And we also know that Christ has great plans for Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. I will turn to that scripture, Zechariah chapter 14. I'm afraid I'm going to quit so fast here, you guys will say, I want my money back. And I'm out of funds, I'm sorry. So I'll extend and use a few more scriptures here. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. I'm preaching to the choir because you already know what these scriptures say. Jerusalem's very important in the future. In the thousand-year period, you could go to Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to 48, and you will see, as far as we understand, or as far as I understand, that's what the temple is going to look like to some degree. Do not ask me the particulars on it. I'm not that geared to that. I'm not that wise about it. There are some people who've dedicated themselves to understand that. But I do think that that has to do, and it forecasts with the world tomorrow, what we know as a thousand-year period, the millennium. This is the beginning of it. Verse 16, what's going to happen in and around Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of armies or hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What we've been keeping. We're going to look a little strange to the people out here in the world, and it's understandable. Did you think before you ever came to the Church of God, if you'd come across the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, washing someone's feet, doing the things that we now do, did you ever think that was strange? Putting leavening products out of your home and then taking in unleavened bread and dining on unleavened bread, did you think that was strange? The world now can identify a little bit with Pentecost, but we see that as the coming of the Holy Spirit. As trumpet sounds strange, Christ actually returning to this earth. Are you sure? Atonement, who wants to do that? You call that a feast? You're not eating. On atonement, a tough time, right? And it's supposed to be tough. We should be hungry because it helps us to remember that we must depend on God. So we look a little strange, but that's not the way it's going to be in the future. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Talks about Egypt, and that he's going to give them the plague, withhold the rain. There shall be plague which will smite the heathen that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Someone said early on, a little earlier than today, of course, and said that it's not going to be really a comfortable feeling with a lot of people. Pockets of humanity around this world will not want to submit themselves to Christ, the great sovereign ruler on this earth that God gives to us. This verse 19 shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20 and 21 says, everything's going to be holy. It's what you got to remember about those two verses. Everything's holy. Christ is here. Human beings will have human nature. Human beings will make mistakes. Human beings will sin. Satan will be incarcerated and won't be around to give human beings trouble. You and I, hopefully, will be able to help them, discerning now between good and evil, so that we can then judge and evaluate and help people throughout the thousand-year period and the great white throne judgment. I want to touch on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I said the ultimate promised land has to do with spirit entirely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you're aware of this verse. I want to bring this to your attention once again. And let's begin in verse 49 and verse 50. As we have borne the image of the earthy, which we have today, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The first thing I think of when I see that scripture, I think of Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us, two gods, make man in our image. So we know that God has a head, and he has eyes, and he has a nose, and he has a mouth. He has shoulders, he has arms, he has hands, he has a torso, he's got legs, and he's got feet. We look like him. We are built physically in the image of God that way. But we are now being remade to be rebuilt and remade and recreated. We call that recreation. Recreated into his spiritual image. That's what Jesus Christ is doing right now. He did that this morning. He did that earlier. He does that all the time with you, no matter where you are. Makes no difference if you're surrounded by 100 people or you're all by yourself. Makes no difference if you're having a lot of fun with a couple of dozen people or your head is down on a pillow at night and you're all by yourself and you're thinking about what happened during that day. And you're thinking about God and you're thinking about Christ and what he's doing in your life. Christ is remaking you. I've talked with people down through the years, and some people have said to me, well, Mr. Asta, I can't make it. And I said, why can't you make it? And that people have said to me, well, I've been a sinner. I said, join the crowd. We were all sinners. And I wasn't making fun of them. So think about the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, who pursued God's people and even went into their homes as far away as Damascus. I believe it was Damascus, and brought them down to Jerusalem and had them incarcerated, jailed. Some of them probably died. If you had been Saul who became Paul, would you ever have thought about those earlier times in your life? I think he did. Because he did say, forgetting those things that are past, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. I think that was in his mind. There are other scriptures that showed that he wrestled with different things, things in times past that he dealt with. So we know here that flesh, did I finish that? I didn't. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot, we're talking mission impossible here, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you like what you look like today and you look in the mirror and say, I don't look too bad. Now, I don't because I do look too bad. I look in the mirror, and I was telling my wife this morning, I said, you know what? I thought I paid a pretty good dollar for this suit. It was on sale. I'm always finding sales. My wife's better at it than I am, and so she helps me out. So this is not bad material overall. It beats the old seersucker suits that I used to have many years ago. Some of you are old enough. You remember those? However, this is what I found, and without rain, it makes no difference. I have found this suit must not be very expensive because it's shrinking on me. So this suit is shrinking, and I know I must be the same size as I've always been. Okay. Got to repent of that thought. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can never make it into God's kingdom as a human being, as a physical human being. It is utterly impossible. It's not been designed that way. You cannot make it there. But you can make it as a spirit being, which is what God has promised us in that great ultimate promised land. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. I love Revelation 21 and 22. In that it helps me to look to the future beyond the physical. Revelation chapter 21, brethren. Verse 2. And I, John, he was the scribe, Jesus Christ the revelator, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, that would be God the Father, out of heaven, prepared. I circled that word because we're going to go to a scripture in the Gospels that to me began to open my mind to understand what Jesus Christ is doing through us and where we are headed, where I am headed, where you're headed. Prepared, please remember that, as a bride adorned for her husband. Jump ahead to verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Christ is now preparing a place in his holy city, in God the Father's holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, the ultimate promised land. He's now preparing a place for you today. He's been doing it for a while. Just because I say it doesn't make any difference. I'm not the one starting it. It was Jesus Christ who was the one that began it in you. And he is preparing a place for you. Now let's go to John chapter 14. Some of you are probably way ahead of me. You know what that scripture says. I will lead up to it while you're turning there. John 14 and verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man, as it were. And he's telling them, you see me, you don't see God the Father. If you believe in the Father, then you should believe also in me. In my Father's house. We talked about temple. We talked about heavenly Jerusalem as a place to be inhabited. In my Father's house are many possessions or places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I don't lie to you. I tell you the straight truth. We heard that earlier this morning, and the truth shall set us free. I'm telling you the truth. The latter part of the verse is the one I want to focus on for the next few minutes. I go, I leave you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing. He's been doing in your life for quite some time. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Christ is now actively, as it were, remaking us, growing us, if I can use this term, in the womb of the mother of us all, heavenly Jerusalem. He's actually preparing a place. If you want to call it a position, fine. In the culture of the church over the last 50 years, I've been in the church 50 years, and over that period of time, we were very strong and very hard on the mechanics, and we kind of missed out on the love of God. Talk with Dennis Luker, and he'll talk with you about love. You people that know him will know that. That's what we need. We need to love one another, care for one another, take the time for one another. That doesn't mean you and I won't make mistakes. I have a degree in communication. I make mistakes all the time. And you might make a mistake once in a while. But you can call me up and tell me, Jerry, I want to help you a little bit. And I will listen to you because I need help. But God is changing, transforming us, rebuilding, reshaping, remolding. He is, after all, he was a carpenter on this earth, different from the carpenters we know today. They dealt with stone and other large pieces of material. But he was a master carpenter. But he is the great master carpenter of future gods. And he is building you into a great, immortal, divine, spirit being, a son of God, right now. Not tomorrow. You'd have to wait. He's doing it right now. He did it yesterday in your life. You might say, well, I failed yesterday. Well, the water's fine. Jump in, because I'm there too. We're just learning. We're growing. And God is so merciful to us, so patient with us, so loving toward us. And he's given his only son to die for us and then resurrected him so we could have life. That's how much he loves us. You've got to come to grips with that. If that has been a difficulty for you, that Christ wants with all of his being, 24/7, 365 for you to be happy and to be productive and not be negative in your own life. He wants you to be happy. I sometimes ask God, just help me to be happy today. Help me not to be negative. Help me to be happy. I want to enjoy life, and I want to enjoy it with you. I want to be happy as you are happy. Here we find in Ephesians chapter 2, and again, I'm going further down in the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, talking to Jews and Gentiles, or Israelites and Gentiles, if they happen to be more than Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, generally speaking here. Now, therefore, you are no more, and he's focusing more on the Gentiles, strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And a lot of the saints in the church at that time were Jews, converted. And of the household of God. And I'm going to add parenthetically, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles. We'll see that again in Revelation 21. And prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus Christ, all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. I would guess we probably have a few carpenters among us here today. You know what it's like to make sure that everything fits together very tightly. My dad used to tell me, when you go into a house, look in the corners. And if things seem to fit, then it was probably measured and designed correctly and laid out properly, and they didn't take shortcuts. Fitly framed together. Our master carpenter, as it were, in this prospect of life eternal fitly frames us perfectly. He does not miss. And so he fitly frames us together, and this is the only temple I ever knew of, which when it is, so to speak, done, it grows. So we're growing in numbers, and we're growing spiritually, qualitatively as well. In whom, again, Jesus Christ, you also are builded together as a church for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I would not normally think about this, but it came to mind, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I love that verse too because I think it tells me a lot. It says, God inhabits eternity. You inhabit a house. You inhabit a condo or a motel room. Or you might have something else that you inhabit. And that's easy to think about. You go home and you inhabit a house. God inhabits eternity. It literally says that. That's not all it says. God, since he inhabits eternity, he also inhabits those who are humble and of a contrite heart. That's us. What a God that we serve. Great God. God our Father and Christ our elder brother and the God whom God the Father has given to us who takes care of us. We are built together to be inhabited of God through the Spirit. Now let's take a look at Revelation 21. We were there a little bit earlier. Let's go back there and try and put this together. I mentioned to you earlier a glimpse of what Jesus Christ is doing to get us to the ultimate promised land. All metaphors break down. All symbols are limited. Allegories, similes, whatever you want to call them, they're all limited because we're human beings and we have limitations. But there are certain parts of metaphors and symbols and types and realities that make sense. And the imagery that we think about makes sense to us. And it helps us to be able to see things. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold the tabernacle of God. I'm going to pause there. We might think that God has no business at all to do with keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. A tabernacle is a temporary. It's a temporary abode. We go to wherever we might go to the feast as we have here, and we stay in an abode on a temporary basis. Did you know that God was, I'm going to coin the term, I'm not the first to have done it, tabernacling where he is? Because, folks, he's not staying there. He's there temporarily. If you can fit that within the context of eternity. He's just there and he's coming to this earth. So he's there now in the sides of the north in heavenly Jerusalem. But he's going to bring that holy city, heavenly Jerusalem, down to this earth. And as far as we know, that's where he's going to stay. If he chooses not to, and that principle of tabernacling is going to be extended, then he might have more to do in the future. We don't know that as yet. Certainly I don't. Tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. We know death is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed by God. And God gets rid of physical death by giving us eternal life. That's how he removes death. It's the last enemy that's, as it were, going to be destroyed. There will be no sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginner, as it should be rendered, and the one that ends things, the ender. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now let's go to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We already read verse 10. the great city, that holy city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The next verse helps, gives us a glimpse on what Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 2 to his disciples. You remember what he said? I go to prepare a place for you. What does the next verse say? Take a look. And it was clear as crystal and had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's already carved in there spiritually. The 12 tribes of Israel on 12 gates that surrounds heavenly Jerusalem. Doesn't the scripture talk about that you have to be a spiritual Israelite? Do we come into this as spiritual Israelites? If that's the case, then God has already got it marked for us. You come through one of those gates and enter into the city, then you have already been a spiritual Israelite because they've got all 12 gates, every single one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's one thing to show that God, Christ, is preparing a place for us. Should be encouraging to us. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Notice verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in those 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the great revelator, the God who prepares a place for us, has already written their names there. Somewhere in one of the Gospels, he said, Jesus did, to the 12 apostles, that you will sit on thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that? They're already etched into the heavenly city. Does God mean what he says? He's doing that already. You may think wherever you're going home to, whatever your job is, you may have some difficulty on the job. You may have all kinds of problems that you have to face. But one thing you should always remember, that Jesus Christ is working, preparing a specific place for you, an exclusive, as it were, place for you in the ultimate promised land, which is for us. Heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, let's go take a look at 22 now, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, like we would be aware of with Solomon's temple, and then the second temple, which was smaller. I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, which of course is Christ Jesus, are the temple of it. Difficult to get handles on that. Don't think I'm spiritually smart enough to be able to figure all these things out. I think if I'd study on that subject, I'd learn more, certainly. And I have tried. The city had no need of the sun. That's physical. Neither of the moon. That's physical. Thank God for both. To shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is a light of it. And the nations of them which have been or are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there's not going to be any night there. Wow. Now you're going to illuminate a lot of the environment because you're going to be brighter than what we know as a middle-sized star. We call it the sun. You're going to be much brighter than that. You will be. And you will help bring light to that area as well. There'll be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Satan, the devil, of course, and the demons are going to be placed in outer darkness, but run through symbolically a type of the lake of fire and placed into outer darkness. Jude 13 helps with that, and a few other scriptures, of course. Neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. You will not find it there at all, but only they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Mr. Ekman talked about how God is very interested in knowing who we are by name. He can name all of the stars in the sky. He knows them all by name, all of the bodies out there that He wants to name, and He knows them all by name. He surely can know all of us. He knows every hair on our head. I've lost a few. And He knows all of them. He knows everything about us. He still loves us. And He wants us to succeed. And He wants us to live in this great promised land, the ultimate promised land, heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. 1 John chapter 3. I like the way John, the Apostle John, writes. He can be pretty direct. I think he knew two or three at least languages. He was an intelligent man, but he was very, very converted. Jesus loved him a lot. Behold, what manner of love. Chapter 3, 1 John, general epistle. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's present tense. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, verse 2. Now, at this very time, are we the sons of God. And you know what? It doesn't yet appear what we're going to look like. But we do know that. When He, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. Let's take a look at Him. Revelation 1, because you're going to look like Him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, if you go to the edge here of the beach, you're going to hear those many waters. I am absolutely amazed at how much power resides in water, especially the ocean. When I was in the Navy, we spent 44 days on the old USS Lexington. It was not old then. It was old, but not older. Now it's down in mothballs, I think, in Corpus Christi. But we we were right in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I can't tell you exactly where it was. I mean, I'm not out there knowing exactly where. Captain had to know. And we spent 44 days out at sea. It's an incredible thing to be out there for 44 days not seeing any land. You see some seagulls now and then because they liked whatever refuge we threw off of that ship. And you better get along with people and like people because you're going to be with 3,000 other people for, count them, 44 days. We had very little trouble, I think. We took showers that were what we call a three-minute shower. Ladies, you'd like this. They said, we got to conserve our water, otherwise we're going to have to suck up the water from the ocean. You're going to have that that briny all over you. So if you want not to have to do that, you're going to have to take three-minute showers. So what you did, you got in the shower, turned the shower on, you showered for 5 seconds, got your soap wet, soap down, and then you showered off and try to beat that. You know, 3 minutes, you might get out in 30 seconds. Believe it or not, you can get clean. If you have to get clean in 30 seconds, you can do it. But looking out over that ocean just absolutely marveled. I thought, if I fell off of this ship, not a boat, they would have thrown me off, I'd have called it a boat. But if I fell off that ship, I'd be gone. In fact, a few guys did. Actually fell off the ship. One of them drove a mover that moves a plane around right off the flight deck, 90 feet straight down into the water. Couldn't figure out why that guy wanted to do that. I found out later he wanted off the ship. He got off the ship. I think they probably extracted some money out of him for getting rid of that tractor that they had as well. But the ocean out here is powerful. When I walk the beach, which I've done a few times since I've been here at the feast, and I'm sure many of you have as well, I marvel how God said the ocean can come so far and no further. He commands it, that's where it goes. But the earth is going to be covered with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God as those waters cover the sea. Relentless, can't stop it. And that's how great it's going to be in the future. What a wonderful time. So God shows us what Jesus Christ is like. His feet like undefined brass, verse 15, coming back, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's where I took my little detour. Thank you for having patience there. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, he has a mouth, went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. We can identify with that. That's what we are going to be like. So now it makes a little bit more sense, at least to me, if not to you, John 14, verse 2, telling his disciples and telling you and me today, I must go, so that I can prepare a place for you. That is the ultimate promised land, heavenly Jerusalem. We have something to do in this. Galatians 2:20 says that I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You've heard that many times. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Christ guarantees that the work he begins in you, he will complete. He will finish. You may think, and I have thought on occasion, nah, God can't do that much with me. We're selling God short, and I'm selling God short. He can easily do that. He's great. He's all-powerful. And he wants you to succeed. He wants me to succeed. We have explored now what the ultimate promised land is and how we are getting there. Christ is now intimately, actively, and immediately preparing us to inherit the ultimate promised land, heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. Christ, the master carpenter, has fit the 12 apostles in those 12 foundations already. And he says that he has put the names of the 12 tribes on those gates already. Not all Israel has been converted, but that's how God looks to the future. Romans chapter 4:17 says, in effect, I call those things that aren't as though they were. When you're eternal, you can do that. You can do anything you want. And he says, those things that have not yet happened, I look at them as if they've already happened. I look at you and at me, Jerry Ost, all of us, say your name, not outwardly, just say your name about yourself. God already sees you as a future God. You may not. He does. That's the great God, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who does this and is doing this for us. Certainly Christ wants us to enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. We should. We're physical with the Spirit of God, and we're looking forward to the thousand-year period, and we're looking forward to that great white throne judgment. So we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and what we affectionately call the last great day to learn, in part, what lies beyond our physical lives. Yet Christ wants us to come to the knowledge of where we will be ultimately. We have a much greater future as sons of God, immortal and eternal, than this physical state. Hard to come to grips to, but it's something that God gives us a glimpse to see. Last scripture here is Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12. Jesus Christ says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward, he says, is with me to give every man, that would be in every woman, and younger people, that will apply to you as well, according as his or her work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, he says, the beginner and the ender. Eternity has no beginning and end. Somewhere within this line of continuum that never ends, going both ways, there is time. And he has set this universe in place, and he allows us to take part of becoming what he is. So he is the beginner of his great master plan and the ender of his great master plan throughout this long continuum of eternity. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. The way of God, we heard that at the very first holy day. The way of God is the way we should go, and the way of God is keeping the commandments of God. And that's what you and I do, not just physically, not just in the letter, but spiritually in the mind. So that, I'm adding so, this is a King James translation, so that they may have right, or the right, to the tree of life. And the tree of life symbolically is eternal life. And, we're not done, may enter in through the gates, heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the ultimate promised land, enter in through the gates into the city. That's your future address. That's my future address. So let's pray for one another. Let's help one another. Let's encourage one another all that we can. And let's look forward to next year's feast, wherever you might be going. I pray that you have a safe trip home and that everyone arrives safely at home and that you're able to reflect on what we have had the privilege to learn here at the feast and be able to share that with others. So thank you so much. It's been a privilege to be a part of this feast with you. Thank you for making it a success.